Good evening, everyone. Good to have this opportunity to be together. This is going to be real interesting because I haven't even seen the slide production that David has put together for us. So here we go. All right. Well, we're off to a good start. Where's our title page? Oh, how do I go back? Go back. There we go. See, I wanted to call this "We Wrestle Not with Techno Toys," but they wouldn't let me change it. But just so that we can eliminate the benefits of techno toys, I want you to all be on the same level here with this one as we start out. So what I want to ask you to do is, if you would please, everybody, close your eyes. Close your eyes. Except for me, because I'm watching you. But we want to consider some imagery in your mind. We have three categories. The first category is wisdom. What I'd like you to do, with your eyes closed right now, just freely associate words, things that you think of that have to do with wisdom, and go ahead and shout them out.
Knowledge, experience, foresight, wisdom, fearing the Lord, God, silver, gold.
And don't open your eyes to speak, because I do want your eyes closed while you speak. Good words. Okay, now, this little exercise will become a little more productive, I think, as we get into this phase. I'm going to go through a list here of some precious gems. Now, if you know what these gems look like, then think about them if you want to focus on one of them, even just one of them. Or if you want to have in your mind's eye a composite view, we're going to list them now and just have a picture in your mind of these precious gems. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald. And all of these precious gems are set in pure gold, and they are shining in absolute brilliance of perfect light. That's your picture. One more thing to add to our picture. We had wisdom, that was our beauty category. Now we want some music to go with our picture. So as you think on wisdom, and as you, in your mind's eye, see this brilliant, shining, beautiful scene, think of the mightiest orchestra that it has ever been your pleasure to listen to perform. Or maybe, in your imagination, the greatest orchestra that could ever play. The most beautiful, the most perfect sound that there possibly could be. Now you can open your eyes. And turn with me, if you would please, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Hold on to that picture in your mind as we read. Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Still keeping that image in your mind, thinking on this passage, let's go to another one that we're going to tie together with it. Go with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, the 14th chapter. Isaiah chapter 14, and we will read verses 12 through 17. Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Okay, this is who we're talking about tonight. The protector who became a predator. Every day in the news, in the newspaper, on television, on the radio, the story is repeated. I don't know if incidents like these are really on the rise or not, or if we're just hearing about them more. But every day, those who have been entrusted with the care of children, instead of protecting those children, they prey upon those children. People in positions that are supposed to be positions of respect, positions of authority, taking advantage of that position and not being protectors, but being predators. This is the one that we're talking about tonight. And as we consider this, we want to look at a few areas. Not exactly in order, but we'll be all right. Okay, these basic areas, I'll read them in the order I have them here. The protector who became a predator, heaven then, heaven now, heaven when. What they don't know can hurt you. The oldest trick in the book, and losing the war because you really don't know who you're fighting. The protector who became the predator, as we've just read about in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. This is what we're talking about. The three areas that we thought about before we read: wisdom, beauty, and music. We want to think about those three areas. This being was created originally by God to be a shining, brilliant, beautiful presence around the throne of God, and to surround the throne of God with music. That was his job as far as God was concerned, his job of serving God. His job for serving us was to be our protector. But something happened. Something went wrong. He allowed his wisdom to become corrupted. Now, if you look at the Isaiah passage once more, there in that 14th chapter, look at verse 13. I'll read verses 13 and 14. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In the Isaiah passage, there was a clue, again, as to the kind of being that we're looking at here. It used the term fiery there in the explanation or definition of this creature, this being that God made. Fiery, alluding to the word cherub, as in cherubim, plural for cherub. The definition of cherub is a fiery serpent. The word serpent is significant also, sometimes also called dragon, also sometimes called an angel of light. In our Isaiah passage, we have the word Lucifer. If we're speaking in Spanish and we point up to these techno toys that we have up here that are providing light for us, those are las luces, the lights. Lucifer, light. Beauty, light, wisdom, music, this is all in our picture. This is how he was made to be. Okay, let's look at these three categories then in our back then and right now and when we get there categories. That's the then and the now and the when. Go back to the Ezekiel passage, if you would, in chapter 28, and look at the first part of verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. The second part of that verse. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Past tense. This is how he was made to be, but something happened. Verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Okay, we'll just fill in our boxes here and we'll talk about them. All right. So as far as the back then category is concerned, our description is all of that perfection, all of that brilliance, all of that beautiful sound, all of that beautiful light. But he allowed it to become corrupted. The Isaiah passage gives us the clue to his plan. This being had ambitions. This being had aspirations to take, if he could, the very throne of God. But of course he couldn't do that. He wanted to exalt himself above the stars of God. Stars, again, is an allusion to angelic beings. That's referring to them. He wanted to be above all the stars. He wanted to have all the other angels serve him and take, if he could, even God's throne. But of course, he couldn't do that. He could not do that. So, since dominion is the thing that he wanted, and he couldn't get it in heaven, the next best place was earth. If you would go with me to Genesis chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 26 through 28. I don't have this one to flash up there for you, but let's look at this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Who was to have lordship of the earth? Man. And lordship, dominion, is what the covering cherub wanted. So in order to get that, he had to become the original child abuser. The children were God's children, Adam and Eve. He was that blessed being that was created by God. But instead of protecting, he took advantage of his opportunity and he preyed upon us in the most awful way. It began that day in the garden, as the Ezekiel passage highlights. That seems to be the pivotal moment in the whole picture that we're looking at here, what took place in the garden, and we'll say more about that later. Started there, and then every day after that, and everywhere, for each one of us. Dominion is what he wanted. Dominion is what God wanted us to have, and that's what he went after. He took us from our Father who loved us. He brought pain into our lives. He brought confusion. He brought lives that are wrought with humiliation and life-wrenching consequences. That's the kind of things that abusers of children do. He brought death because he wanted that dominion. And for this terrible transgression, Lucifer, the day star, the son of the morning, was cast out of heaven. And this is what we're looking at here. Heaven back then is that beautiful picture. Heaven now is minus that picture. And we want to look at when we get there. Let's talk about these different categories a little bit then, in view of that. Going back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Look at verse 16. By the abundance of your trading you became filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. First, the beautiful wisdom that we read about, then it became corrupted and it was cast out in its corrupted form to the earth. So this wonderful being who was supposed to reflect God's wisdom and all of this brilliance was cast out. Looking at the now category and now looking at the when category, let's look at a description that we have in James chapter 3. As soon as we limp past this chart here, I think we'll flow a little smoother. Let's go to James chapter 3 and look at verses 13 through 18. The writer here has already given a definition of the wisdom that is from this world, which that's the corrupted form of wisdom that Satan brought with him to this earth. Now he's going to give a description of the wisdom that is from above. Look at that in verse 13, and we'll look at this section down through here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's God's wisdom. The wisdom that is from above. And that is the wisdom that we will reflect in heaven. Looking at some of these other categories, the beauty category. On our way to looking at the now, moving from the back then and looking at the now and on the way to the future, I want to go to an Old Testament passage. We had all those precious stones in that description, and it was, I believe, symbolic. I do not think that was a literal idea. I think that becomes pretty obvious as you consider that that prophecy in Ezekiel is actually directed against the king of Tyre, and he was none of those things literally, but it's making the comparison because of the king of Tyre's sin of pride. Same thing in the Isaiah 14 passage. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and making the same kind of analogy. But let's go to Exodus 39. We want Exodus 39, and I don't have this to put up there. We want to look at verses 6 through 14. This, I believe, is a carrying forward of this beautiful picture. Exodus 39, starting at verse 6. And they set onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold. They were engraved, as signets are engraved, with the names of the sons of Israel. He put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the breastplate artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. They made the breastplate square by doubling it. A span was its length, and a span its width when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones. A row with a sardis, a topaz, and an emerald was the first row. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. There were 12 stones, according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names, engraved like a signet, each one with its own name, according to the 12 tribes. What are we reading a description of here? The ephod and the breastplate of the high priest. And specifically, in reference to the breastplate, we have not the exact list, but we have a very similar list of precious stones that we find in Ezekiel 28. I believe that is because it's a carrying forward of a certain idea. Where in Ezekiel 28 it's symbolic, here it becomes a literal list. But then it's pointing ahead again to a time when another list is going to be given, once again symbolic, and we want to look at that. So let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and we'll start with verse 15. And don't worry about it too much, Dave, because we can live without it. Okay. Revelation 21, and let's look at verses 15 through 20. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the city, and the street of the city was like pure gold, like transparent glass. That's a description of heaven. Its walls, the foundation of that city, its gates, and how beautiful. And that's where we'll be. Reflecting that glorious wisdom of God in all of that brilliance, in all of that beauty. And then we look at the music category in Ezekiel 28, that second part of verse 13 mentions a couple of different instruments. And then if you look at Isaiah 14 and you back up a verse from where we read and you include here verse 11 from Isaiah 14, you have all of the instruments mentioned. And we want to talk about these instruments. In the Ezekiel passage, in my New King James, I have the word timbrels listed first. What is a timbrel? Any ideas? Any thoughts? Okay, it's like a tambourine. It's sort of the idea of drumming. Maybe a combination of the, like on a tambourine, you have the drum surrounded by the small cymbals to make the combination of sound. Orchestra, what do we have? What section? That's your percussion section. Ezekiel 28 also mentions pipes. Basically, in your orchestra, your pipes are what? The woodwinds, all right? Now, what's interesting about this particular word pipes in this passage, because it's the only time it's used, it's very particular. It is actually referring to a pipe or a flute that is carved out of a precious stone. And so putting this all together, in the description of this being, his very body, his very existence, is all of these precious stones. Carved into these precious stones are these pipes. He's a living organ, if you will. He's a living orchestra. We've got our percussion, we've got our woodwinds, and then the vials or the strings are mentioned in Isaiah 14:11. So we've basically got a rounded out picture of an entire orchestra. This is one being, is this orchestra, a perfect orchestra. Our imaginations can't even begin to imagine that beautiful, beautiful sound. And these were a part of his body, a part of his structure. He was able to make this sound with his very body. It emanated from him. He produced this sound out of himself. And when he was cast down to earth, the corrupted wisdom was cast down with him, the corrupted beauty was cast down with him, and the corrupted music was cast down with him. How many people have lost their minds, have spent their lives and their energies, and they've made themselves ill to the point of death and mental problems and emotional problems over these issues, seeking after the wisdom of men, spending themselves on vain beauty, and trying to achieve that perfect sound? Beethoven cut the legs off of his piano so that he could lay it flat on the floor and beat on those keys and lay his ear next to the floorboards and feel that vibration so that he can continue to write music. And Beethoven would walk through the streets of town during the day, muttering to himself and conducting the things that he was writing. He would go into town and he would make a glutton of himself and a drunkard, and then he would come home and he would write some more. And when he finally got to conduct his last symphony, well, I think it was his last one, they actually had to tell him to stop conducting because he didn't realize that the orchestra had come to the end and they had stopped playing. But he could hear the music in his head. And he was so totally absorbed in that, that it took all of him. It took all of him to do that. The corrupted music as well was cast down. Let's go to Revelation 19 and see what's going to replace that. And this is where we really get to see, I think, in my mind anyway, it really becomes clear why Satan doesn't want us to get there. He doesn't want us to see when we get there. He doesn't want that to be a reality for us. This, I think, really brings it home. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 7. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and all who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Who is singing those words? Who is surrounding God's throne with this beautiful sound? The saints. us. It was like mighty thunderings, like the sound of many waters. Take all the singing we've had and imagine multiplying that anymore. That's the sound. That's the mighty sound that will surround the throne of God. Us. Go back, if you would, to the 15th chapter of Revelation. And we'll read verses 2 through 4. Now, I want to say right away, please hang up your harp hang-up. Okay? Please hang up your harp hang-up. You follow me? Let's read. Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. What kind of pipes did we say that the covering cherub had? Where were they? It was him. It was his very structure. That's why I say, please hang up your harp, hang up. After all, the harp is only a representation of a corrupted form of an idea. These harps are from God, and I believe that is alluding to our very being, our very essence, as we exist in that form in heaven. So it's out of us that we're going to be. And you notice that it always mentions singing. It's the sound coming from the saints. This is the picture that I have in my mind. So the bottom line is, we are going to replace the covering cherub. And that's exactly why he doesn't want us to get there. He does not want to be replaced. He had ambitions, and he tried to realize at least some of those ambitions. He did realize some of those ambitions. And with that, he tries to prevent us from replacing him up there, because that's what God has in mind for us. He's barred from going there anymore. He's kicked out. So he doesn't want us to be there instead of him. And that's what it boils down to. Let's move along here. What they don't know, just to make sure you're not missing this and thinking I'm not saying this the right way, can hurt you. What they don't know can hurt you. Now, so far tonight, we've kind of dealt with this in sort of an abstract way. I mean, we have these symbolic word imagery that we've been looking at, trying to round this picture out in our minds. But we're going to start getting real personal now. So if you don't want that, I guess you can take your opportunity to beg out politely right now, because you're forewarned. How many went to Disneyland yesterday? Okay. How many rode the haunted house ride? Were you scared? Glenn says he was scared for Disney. That's a pretty good answer. Were those ghosts real? Were they real? No, we know they weren't real. We all know that they weren't real, right? And isn't this what we tell our children, our little children, after they go on such a ride? No, those aren't real. That was just electronics, mirrors and lights, pieces of cloth, pieces of metal. wasn't real. We all know that. Of course they were not real. We all know that. But there's something else here we need to live and not just know in regard to this. Because knowledge without love is nothing. True understanding comes when we take into account what we don't know and what others don't know. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and make a comparison here. First Corinthians chapter 8, the first 7 verses. By the time we read about the Corinthian brethren in the New Testament, they are what I think we could safely call, in spiritual terms, teenagers. Teenagers spiritually. And the trouble with teenagers is they think they've got it all figured out. There's no one wiser on the face of this earth in the mind of a teenager than a teenager. But it just illustrates the fact that you don't know as much as you think you know, because true wisdom is coming to the knowledge more and more of accepting the fact that there's a lot of things you don't know. That's a sign of maturity. Well, the Corinthians were spiritual teenagers. Let's read. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes arrogant. We all know. But love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Does he refute their statement that they've previously obviously made to him? We know this. He doesn't refute it, does he? Because it is true. It's true. It's just arrogant. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, the God the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with the consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. That's the key verse, verse 7. There's not in everyone this knowledge. As we went into the haunted house ride, which I had objected about even going into for obvious reasons, I think that it should be becoming pretty clear to you by now, I hope. There was a young lady who knelt down in front of that brass sign that's on the in the rock work as you start to go up the walkway there, that tells you that this is the haunted house and all that. She was all dressed in black. She had imagery on her t-shirt that had to do with palm reading. Her hair was dyed black. Her skin was pale white. She had the black lipstick on, the whole business. And her partner was taking a picture of her kneeling by that sign. And so, to emphasize my objection, I said, here's the kind of clientele that's interested in this ride. Maybe I'm being a little harsh. Maybe I'm not. What they don't know can hurt you. In Corinth, they were not only polytheistic, they were also polydemonistic. In fact, they believed that demons were all around in the air and that they were looking for means in which they could occupy human body. And so what better means than to become one with some meat that was going to be consumed by these human beings and thereby enter them. That's what they believed. That's why they had to take this meat to the idols and have it cleansed by having it first offered to the idol. Then they could eat it. And the meat that had been thus cleansed was highly prized. It was sold at the finest restaurants. It was the meat that you would serve if you were having company over, if you were having a family get-together. It was very valuable. Well, let's make a sandwich like Paul likes to do. And we've got our top slice of our bread already. We've just read it there in 1 Corinthians 8. Now let's get some peanut butter and some jelly. So let's go for our peanut butter back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Do you like peanut butter and jelly? I know I do. Deuteronomy 32, I want to read verses 16 and 17. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Notice the free association of idol and demon. And notice also that they are even doing this in ignorance. They don't even know the gods that they're sacrificing to, but they're doing it anyway. That's our peanut butter. Now for our jelly, please go with me, if you would, to the Psalms. Psalm 106. Starting at verse 36, and we'll read 36 through 38. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. See again, idol, demon. And shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. That's our jelly. And now we need our other slice of bread, and we go back to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians, and we want to pick up in the 10th chapter now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 16 through 22. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So what do we gain by chewing, swallowing, and ruminating upon this sandwich? Well, hopefully we will have a refined knowledge of the truth. Truth in a more absorbable form because of the refinement process. What do we learn? Demons are gods, small g, but not the God. He is superior, big G. Idols are nothing. Stone, metal, wood. Demons accept offerings made to idols. Offers to idols are in reality made to demons. This is what we learn. So again, those apparitions produced electronically in the haunted house at the Disneyland ride, were those ghosts real? No, just electronically produced apparitions. Were the idols that the Corinthians served real? No. But what was behind them is real. That's real. And see, that's where we make the mistake. So often, we want to make fun of the things that are very serious, that we should not take lightly. We want to get that feeling in our stomach because we're scared and we want to laugh it off. Oh, it's nothing. You're already being led down a path. Are there demonic gods today? The astrology section of your newspaper. Those psychic hotlines, which number should be 1-900-DEMON. Did you ever watch the show Bewitched? That cute little show? Read Exodus 22:18, Deuteronomy 18:10 through 12, Galatians 5:20. There's nothing cute about a witch, according to God. Costumes of ghosts and demons and goblins, etc., are nothing. They shouldn't scare us. They can't even really come close to giving a true representation of what they are to symbolize. Just like the Corinthians' idols, costumes themselves are nothing. But what they represent should chill us to the bone. Let's take one character, Dracula. Who is he really? He hates light. He fears crosses. And he promises eternal life to those that will follow him. Drinks blood. Who is he? If that's not a depiction of the original liar himself, Satan, I don't know what is. Yes, Satan and his cohorts are with us today, and they still try to deceive us. Moving along here, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. I had another reading I wanted to go with this. Out of a book that I have with me here, which I will recommend, but I won't go there and take the time to read it. It's by Joe Beam. It's called Seeing the Unseen. It's been a very useful book to me. I think it's a very helpful book on this subject. Ephesians chapter 4, we want to look at verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. In this passage, we see a very clear cycle, a downward plunge that we have proceeding here. It begins with the darkening of the understanding. We see a very clear cycle, a downward plunge that we have proceeding here. It begins with the darkening of the understanding. Wanting to obscure your vision spiritually, cloud your thinking as a follower of God, confuse you, deceive you. The next phase is the hardening of the heart. And it's very interesting because as we proceed down this little path, moving too far away from our machine here, as the heart gets hard, we lose sensitivity to the things that really matter, the things that really are important. We lose the ability to feel those things. And when we start to lose the ability to feel those things, we try to fill up that hurt, that ache, that void in our lives. And so what do we see going on in the world? An immersion in sensuality. And the end result of that? if we stay on this downward plunge, is spiritual destruction. That's what we see as the Apostle Paul lines it out there in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll let you see those again if you want to later, but we want to look at this last one here. This is really what we're talking about tonight. Losing the war because you really don't know who it is you're fighting. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This is actually our theme passage for this topic. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Glenn, I know you wanted to say something earlier, but you'll get to get involved anyway. Would you stand up here with me, please? You see this handsome specimen of a human being?
You got the wrong guy.
I mean, this is a handsome guy. He's always after me to try to be as nice here as he is, but I don't know if we'll ever get that accomplished. Therein lies his struggle. Therein lies his struggle. That can become his idol. Just as the flip side of that is, the person that is not very attractive by our standards, that can become their stumbling block as well. But I really want to boil this down in terms of us as Christians, fellow members of God's family, because this is the lie that Satan wants me to believe. He wants me to look at this man, see this face, and say, that's my problem. He wants me to say, that's it. If only not for him, how happy I would be.
I'm just thinking you're handsomer.
Okay, quit lying and sit down. But this is what we're talking about. This is what Satan sucks us into. It's them. It's them. It's him. It's her. But it's not. It's not at all. Hopefully we've been able to get some grasp of that tonight. This is not the nature of the battle. We wrestle against things that we can't see. But there's things that we do see that Satan wants us to think that's the nature of our battle. And get us distracted with that. Pull us off course because of all the energy we spend on that and all the complaining we do about that. But that is not the battle. That is not it. He is a liar from the beginning. We do need to wrap up here for tonight, but I do want to go back to the very beginning. I said we would do this because this is the pivotal moment, and as we extend the invitation tonight, we want to consider these things. Let's go to Genesis, the third chapter. Who remembers the definition of cherub? Cherubim is plural. What are they? Fiery serpents, sometimes described as in Ezekiel, fiery stones. I think there's a definite connection there. I want you to rethink, please. Try to reevaluate the picture in your mind of the serpent we read about here, because we've been talking about him tonight. This isn't the story like I remember somehow forming a conception in my mind of at one point in time there was this snake and he had legs and then he was bad and then God cut his legs off and he had to crawl in the dirt. There's a bigger thing, a bigger picture here. Let's look at this. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, now listen carefully to how he phrases the question. I'm going to do some variations on it here, all right? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God indeed said that? If you go back earlier and you find the first time that the prohibition against the tree of life was, or I'm sorry, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was given, it was given to Adam. But right away, this very cunning snake that he is, he appeals first to the knowledge that she has. He's going to go there first and try to manipulate her based on that. And he says, has God indeed said? You see, if he asked it that way, what it would do, what result it would produce? Well, maybe planting that seed of doubt in her mind, well, now wait a minute. Adam said that God said. And already, she's starting to tip. She's not steady. When she gives that answer, he knows he's going in the right direction. We can have some comfort in the knowledge that Satan does not have all knowledge, but the knowledge that he has, he uses well. And this tells him what he needs to know. Has God indeed said, or has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And then she adds to this, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, most of us are familiar with this, going back again, looking at the original prohibition against the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Is there anything mentioned about touching it? No. Is she wrong to add this for the sake of emphasis? Not necessarily. But why does she do it? Well, perhaps it's like us. When we feel the ground beginning to go from beneath our feet and we're a little unsure of ourselves, we want to make what we know sound even more firm, and so we add something to it to make it even more substantial. Don't even touch it. And notice Satan doesn't even touch that comment about touching, because he knows what he needs to know now, and he's going to go in and make the plunge and kill and eat. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Where did he start? He started by appealing to what she knew. And he uses knowledge once again to get it in there. See, God's hiding knowledge from you. Look at all of the things, the mysticism, the crystal wearing, and all of the things that you're hearing about nowadays. It's appealing to this hidden wisdom, hidden knowledge. This is stuff that they won't tell you about in church. This is stuff they're trying to keep from you. They don't want you to know this. It's being kept from you. Just do this, and it'll open your mind to it, and you'll know. There's not a human alive that really doesn't want to know things. And so it appeals to our flesh. Started with knowledge. He went back to knowledge. God's keeping knowledge from you. If you just eat of this, you'll know as much as God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Gave to her husband who was there with her. He wasn't deceived. He went in with his eyes wide open. And it illustrates the failings that we as men and women have, and why we need each other, and why we need a body of believers to be a part of, to help one another when Satan comes before us and says, you won't really die. Now, really? And he tries to deceive us and lead us astray. Verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Why fig leaves? I mean, obviously they're large. They could cover some area. But is there more to the picture? I think there is. Go down to the 21st verse of this same chapter. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So does this mean, sort of like that idea that I had about the serpent that had legs and then he didn't have legs anymore? Does this mean that Adam and Eve didn't have any skin, but their muscles and their bones were exposed? So they had to be covered up because now they were ugly? No. They had skin over their bodies. If you back up, you see that in the end of chapter 2, verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The way that God made them, there was no shame there. It was not a shameful picture. But now it had sin on it. Now it was marred by that. And who had to give up their skins to cover up the sins of Adam and Eve? Innocent animals. Their blood was shed so that their skins could be used. Why didn't Adam and Eve think of that? Well, God had not told them yet that they could eat flesh. They were still eating only vegetation until after the flood, when he says, like I gave you the plants, now you can have the meat. So they wouldn't have any concept of slaughtering an animal. So there's only one reason for those animals to have to be slaughtered, and that is to make a sacrifice so that the innocent will shed its blood on behalf of the guilty. And thus began the rolling forward of this idea that ultimately comes down to Christ, who did that for us, who became our lamb, who died in our place, the innocent shedding his blood so that our sins could be covered. Appreciate your bearing with me for a little bit of overtime here. I hope this has been something that has produced a good result in us. We need to think seriously about these things. Please don't buy the devil's lies. Don't buy them, because you'll lose. And what you'll lose is eternal life. But Jesus is standing here tonight beckoning you to come and accept the sacrifice that he's made for you. And so tonight we do offer you that opportunity, whatever your needs might be. Maybe you've already become a part of the body. Maybe you are already a Christian, but you have stumbled and you have needs. Whatever those needs might be, please let them be known as we stand and as we sing. What is our number?
744.
744.